From the Heartland with Pastor Ed Falgett. From the Heartland is a ministry of First Baptist Church, Cobden, Illinois. Here now is Pastor Ed.
Well, good morning and happy new year to all of you. We begin this new year on a Psalm Sunday. And so I want to invite you to take your Bibles to open them to Psalm 9. Psalm 9 this morning. If you remember the last time we had our Psalm Sunday, we were in Psalm 9, and we began to look at verses 1 and 2, not really getting much past verse 1, but for good reason, because we labored on the necessity of acknowledging God for who He is, and in our acknowledgement of Him for who He is, giving thanks to Him in and for all things. And so, just kind of a little recap on the background of Psalm 9. If you remember, and we need to keep in mind that David penned this psalm while he was in between battles, if you were. He was in the middle of a war fighting against foreign invaders who were coming in for the sole purpose of seeking and destroying the nation of Israel. Psalm 9 gives us that while wars, battles, affliction, persecution, fighting, turmoil takes place, Psalm 9 gives us that even when we ourselves find ourselves in the midst of difficulty, even when we find ourselves in the midst of turmoil and chaos, we can have joy and rejoice in the Lord because, as Psalm 9 tells us, God rules over all. God is king. He rules over all, and that includes not only all of the nations, as we have seen in our call to worship, as we have sang in our songs, but God rules over not only the nations, but also our enemies. God rules over our enemies, and God will judge the wicked, and He will judge the ungodly, and He will deliver those who trust in Him. God, Psalm 9 declares to us this morning that God will not let injustice, unrighteousness, and evil go on forever. Amen? And in fact, 2,000 years ago, God stamped that reality upon the death, resurrection, and ascension and session of Jesus Christ, who is the King of Kings. And so, David here, having given thanks to God for who He is and what He has done in verses 1 and 2, we now come to the rest of our psalm this morning. This psalm shows us, again, the reality of the judgment of God that will come upon any and all tribes, tongues, peoples, and nations who reject God, particularly on the final day of judgment upon the second coming of Jesus Christ. All who reject God's will, all who reject God's ways and His worship will be judged, and on that day, there will be a vindication of the righteous. There will be a vindication upon the righteous, and there will be a judgment upon the wicked. And so you and I this morning, as the Church of Jesus Christ, must be those who live in light of that day. We are to be a people who live in light of that day if we are to stay firm and steadfast in the midst of turmoil, in the midst of chaos, in the midst of affliction or persecution, whatever difficulty may come. We are a people who live in light of a future day. Evil, in all of its forms, is coming to an end. Therefore, hold fast, stand firm. A.W. Tozer, who wrote, what did he write? The Pursuit of God? Yeah, The Pursuit of God. That's a good book, by the way. You should read it. He has a quote where I think he sums up the essence of Psalm 9 perfectly. And this is what he says. He says, quote, "The resurrection," that is, the resurrection of the living and of the dead, "and the judgment will demonstrate before all worlds who won and who lost. We can wait. We are a people who live in light of eternity. And so therefore we do have the luxury of being patient. But we cannot, while we have the luxury of being patient, What we don't have the luxury of, and what we cannot make synonymous with patience, is laziness. And we'll see in Psalm 9, as we wait, as we are patient, we do not wait passively. We wait actively. We are called to be patient, but that does not mean that we sit back and do nothing. And so Psalm 9 tells us, shows us how to wait in what I'm calling active patience or actively waiting. Okay? And so lastly, just by way of introduction and into our psalm this morning, as we walk through the psalm, I want you to keep your eye on David. I want you to see David in light of the truth of God's judgments then, now, and the judgment that still awaits. I want you to see what David does. I want you to see what David says. I want you to see how he says it and why he says it. And the reason being is, again, I think that David shows us here in Psalm 9 how to truly and rightly worship in the midst of difficulties, and at the same time being joyfully hopeful in the God who is king and judge over all the earth. David shows us how to rightly engage in what I've called active waiting or active patience, okay? So with that, let's stand together as we honor the reading of God's word and look at our text this morning. Psalm 9, for the choir director, Almuth Laban, a psalm of David, and these are the words of God. I will give thanks to Yahweh with all my heart, and I will recount all your wondrous deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before you. For you have maintained my justice and my cause, and you have sat on the throne judging righteously. You have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy has come to an end in perpetual ruins, and you have uprooted the cities. The very memory of them has perished. But Yahweh abides forever. He has established his throne for judgment, and he will judge the world in righteousness. He will render justice for the peoples with equity. Yahweh also will be a stronghold for the oppressed and a stronghold in times of distress. And those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, O Yahweh, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to Yahweh who abides in Zion. Declare among the peoples his acts. For he who requires blood remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Be gracious to me, O Yahweh. See my affliction from those who hate me. You who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may recount all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation. The nations have sunk down in the pit which they have made, in the net which they hid. Their own foot has been caught. Yahweh has made himself known. He has executed judgment. In the work of his own hands, the wicked is snared. The wicked will return to Sheol, even all the nations who forget God. For the needy will not always be forgotten, nor the hope of the afflicted perish forever. Arise, O Yahweh, do not let man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Yahweh, and let the nations know that they are but men. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we recognize and confess to you that, Lord, unless you give light, unless your spirit brings forth light, Lord, we remain in darkness. So, Lord, open up our minds, open up our hearts and our ears to hear, to see, to receive your word, to receive Christ as he is given in this word. Lord, I ask your blessings upon the reading, hearing, and proclamation of your holy word for the glory of your great name and the good of your people. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. God bless you. You may be seated. So in just an initial reading of Psalm 9, you find very quickly that this is a psalm concerning the judgment of God as king. You have sat on the throne, verse 4. He has established his throne, verse 7. There's only one figure who sits on a throne, and that is a king. And God as king, who sits on his throne, does one thing throughout this psalm, although it has many effects. The one thing that this king who is seated on his throne does is judge. He judges. Verse 4, you have set your throne judging righteously. Verse 7, he has established his throne for judgment. Verse 8, he will judge the world in righteousness. Verse 16, he has executed judgment. Verse 19, let the nations be judged before you. So the king is on his throne judging. So let's unpack Psalm 9 and look at how this judging unfolds. David, having begun with praise in verse 1 and 2 and giving thanksgiving to God, verses 3 through 6 actually give us the recounting of, or the actual recounting of, God's wondrous deeds that he talks about in verse 1. David, who is in a particular battle against foreign adversaries, has been victorious. David is winning. David has held off the invaders, but David takes no credit, zero credit, for his efforts. He recognizes that his success was due to God's faithfulness and kindness upon him. The enemy has turned back in verse 3. They have stumbled and they have perished, but not because of David. They have done so because they have retreated because of God. Notice that David says, they stumble and perish before you. The reason for the enemy's demise is because God has maintained David's justice and David's cause. If God was to take his hand off of David, if God was to turn from David, David would fail. But God has not abandoned David. God has not let go of David. David sees that God, who is the sovereign Lord and King of Israel, is ruling and reigning from his throne. And as king, God not only provides and protects for his people, but also as king, God delivers, conquers his enemies. And the enemies of David are the enemies of God. Or maybe a more proper way to say it is that the enemies of God are David's enemies. Okay? So God is sitting on his throne in Psalm 9. He is judging righteously in verse 4. And now look at how God judges righteously against his enemies through this psalm. Now, we need to make a quick distinction when we talk about the judgment of God, because he does so in two ways, actively and passively. God sends judgments passively by essentially handing nations, handing individuals, handing societies over to their own sin. You want to do this? You want to be like this? You want to rebel? Okay, I'll give it to you. And essentially what that judgment does is that they essentially destroy themselves or eat themselves from the inside out. But there are also times when God sends judgments upon nations in the way we're going to look, and that's the active judgments of God. So notice this. In verse 5, he rebukes nations. He makes the wicked perish, and he blots out their name forever. In verse 6, his enemies come to perpetual ruin. He uproots cities, and their memory perishes. Verse 15, nations sink down into the pit, and they are caught in their own net. And verse 17, they return to dust. So when we see how God judges nations, we need to be reminded and never forget that the God who is sitting on his throne judging in Psalm 9 is the exact and very same God who is seated on his throne judging righteously today, January 7, 2024. Amen? It's the same God. It's the same God. And we need to be reminded of that and know that. So when we read Psalm 9, we need to recognize that this is therefore a continuous warning to all men, to all cities, to all societies, to all nations. And that warning is to beware. To beware. Look at verse 17. The wicked will return to Sheol, even all of the nations who forget God. You cannot forget God as a nation. You cannot forget God as a nation and expect God not to bring judgment. The fall of individuals, the fall of communities, the fall of societies, even nations, is a shout. It is a megaphone-sized declaration on a cosmic scale that God is king, that he is a righteous judge, and no one can sin and rebel against him with impunity. We cannot transgress against God and think that we will be exempt from punishment. Rebellion against God, from the least to the greatest of men and powers, will always end. It will always end, eventually. In their day, it will always eventually end in a horrific overthrow. History itself has taught us this much. Biblical history, secular history. The Lord says in Deuteronomy 32 regarding the eventual overthrow. In 32:35, the Lord says, "Vengeance is mine and retribution. In due time, their foot will stumble. For the day of their disaster is near, and the impending things are hastening upon them." And so any nation, all nations that seek to set themselves against God and to violate his law, all who seek to lust after their own flesh, all those who seek to lust after power, they will sooner or later meet a terrible downfall and perpetual doom. This is a universal truth. And it is a universal truth because it finds itself in a universal covenant between God and all of creation. In Genesis chapter 9, when Noah comes off the ark and God makes a covenant with him, he just doesn't make a covenant with Noah. He makes a covenant with all of creation. And one of the punishments that is stipulated in this covenant is this: whoever sheds man's blood, by a man his blood shall be shed. That is a universal judgment upon all men at all times and in all places. Now let's extrapolate that threat, that punishment from Genesis 9:6 to a grander scale regarding nations. What are nations but simply populated lands with borders, populated with individuals, with men? And so I think it is a logical conclusion that we can say this, given this universal covenant: for the blood which such nations have shed, that nation's blood shall be shed. So we must not think that we as a nation, or any other nation for that matter, can mock God with such a high-handed, open rebellion and not expect to reap what we have sown as a nation. Brother Ed has said it time and time again, and it's worth repeating, that we draw much comfort from Romans 8:31. If God is for us, what? Who can be against us? But the flip side of that is equally true. That if God is against us, it doesn't matter if the whole world is for us. And so we read this and we recognize this. And you and I, the church of Jesus Christ, identified as God's nation, we must be the ones who must be faithful to tell and to warn people of the reality of that judgment, at the same time showing people the deliverance from that judgment, how we can escape that judgment as individuals, as families, as a society, as communities, as cities, even as a nation. We must be the first of all people who submit themselves to the kingship of God. We are the ones who are to live under the joyful rule and reign of God who is king. We are the ones who are to joyfully follow his law. We are the ones who are to joyfully walk in accordance with the gospel to which we have been called. We are to engage and we are to contend against any and all who seek to undermine God's word. You and I, first and foremost, must be the people, a community who makes a display to the world that is found of what a joyful, faithful, obedient life to the King looks like. If the church does not do this, there's no way that we can expect the world to do it. Right? So there is a sense, there is a truth that judgment does begin with the house of God. And so what does this look like? What does that look like? What are we to be doing? All the stuff that I just kind of said, what does that look like practically? Now, what we're to be doing, this isn't a like beat up the church moment. Right? This isn't like a pounding on the church. Quite the opposite. It is my prayer that this is a stirring, that this is an exhorting an exhortation to you to faithfully and joyfully live under the dominion of the King of Kings, okay? So what are you and I supposed to be doing? As we look out into the world and as we see the hordes of wickedness come in and seek to invade us, and by the way, in David, foreign adversaries were coming in seeking to destroy. And we have the same foreign invaders today. And when I'm talking about foreign invaders, I'm not talking about nations. I'm not talking about nationalities. What I'm talking about that is foreign to us as a church is sin, lies, corruption, deceit, and perversion in all of its manifested forms. That's the foreign invader I'm talking about. Any and all who would seek to raise themselves up against the knowledge of God in Christ. The foreign invaders that I'm talking about is what the Bible calls destructive fortresses of the evil one. Whether they be the courses of this world, the ruler of the power of the air, or the sons of disobedience. All who would seek to suppress, transform, or even destroy who we are fundamentally as Christians and as the church. Those who would seek to corrupt, twist, or even pervert God's truth. That's the foreign invasion that I'm talking about. Okay? And so when the foreign invader seeks to take over and seeks to corrupt all that is good, holy, just, and righteous and good in our world, what are you and I supposed to be doing as God's nation under the sovereign rule and reign of King Jesus? Well, I think we can look at what David did. I think Psalm 9 gives us a good start. Okay? Look at what David does as he actively engages but patiently waits for the Lord. So the first part in our active waiting, in our active patience, again, we've said it before, let's be reminded again that David is fighting a war. Okay? He is out in the world battling. He is actively fighting and he is actively defending himself and his people with the same amount of force that is coming against him. I think that's good, that's proper, that's right. The law of retribution is right and proper in its lawful context. And as David met his opposition with the equal and just amount of force, he found himself winning. But again, David himself recognized that it wasn't because of his efforts in and of himself. So you have to ask yourself the question, well, what sanctified his efforts? As he was out in the world contending and fighting and battling, what was it that gave his efforts out in the world power? We can definitely say that it was the mercy of God. But I strongly believe it was his worship. It was his worship. David's efforts were sanctified because David himself was sanctified. Does that make sense? David's efforts, David's labors, David's fighting was sanctified because David was sanctified. The Apostle Paul, in his letter to Timothy, tells us that Christians are to exercise themselves unto godliness. The Christian's strength is acquired from discipline, from exercising, from training himself for the purpose of godliness. And the primary discipline of the Christian life is worship. The God-glorifying act of concentrated, consecrated, and committed worship. Without worship, our efforts out in the world count for absolutely nothing. W.S. Plummer, in his commentary on the Psalms, states this: when we begin to worship and do other duties with our whole heart, we begin to live. Without this, all our doings are dead works, offensive to God, end quote. The ability to fight and the strength to fight begins here in the presence of the triune God and among and in the midst of the presence of God's people. It begins here. If we don't begin here, church, if we don't begin here, we will be eaten alive out there. And this is why I have constantly said almost every Sunday we've looked and been in the Psalms, this is why I constantly say that our worship is warfare. Our worship is warfare. There is a reverence, there is a sobriety, there is a seriousness that is to be had in this moment. And so David, as we looked last time, David's worship begins with acknowledging who God is and giving thanks to him. And it is when we rightly acknowledge who God is and we bring all of our heart, all of our soul, strength, and mind into his presence, we find that our joy is made full. Our joy is made full in him, for in the presence of the Lord there is the fullness of joy. That is, when we obey the prescribed time of worship and hold fast to who God is and what we are doing here together in this time of worship, then our hearts are made full, we are nourished, and that joy that is within us brings forth next, it brings forth praise. It can't help but bring forth praise. Singing is a central aspect of our worship. Think about it. Some of you might be saying, so you're telling me that when the enemies are storming the gates, I'm supposed to be singing? Yes, that is exactly what I'm telling you. You are supposed to be singing. Verse 2, I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. And then David gives the command to others, sing praises to Yahweh who abides in Zion. Why do you sing? Why do we sing? Well, we sing because we're happy. We sing because we're free, right? We should also be singing because we are marching off to battle. Our singing is to be looked at as almost like war chants, banging our spears against our shields as we are marching off to battle. When we sing, the Bible tells us that the word of Christ richly dwells in our hearts. When we sing, the Bible says we are filled with the Holy Spirit. And when we sing, the Bible tells us we are taught, admonished, built up, and strengthened. Therefore, we must discipline ourselves to sing. Exercise yourselves to sing with grace in your hearts, making melody unto the Lord, praising him for who he is, praising him for your existence, praising him for your temporal blessings that he has given you, and most importantly, praising and singing unto him for his eternal gifts, redemption, and eternal and immortal glory. Sing, church, and sing like you mean it. Amen? Next, in David's worship, is David's recounting and declaring the wondrous acts of God. We see that in verses 1 and 11. It's interesting, this little phrase, the wondrous works or the wondrous acts of God. In Acts chapter 2, when we see that the 120 were in the upper room and the Holy Spirit came down upon them and they were filled with the Spirit, you have the sound of the rushing mighty wind and the tongues of fire were resting upon their heads and they began to speak in unknown languages that they've never known before. And the Bible tells us that when they went out from the upper room, it says that they were heard. They were speaking and could be heard declaring the wondrous works of God. So what we sing and what we proclaim in our worship is important, yeah? We don't just sing anything. We just don't proclaim anything. And in fact, the central figure of our worship, it's not me. The central figure in our worship is not you. The central figure in our worship is not our feelings or our opinions. The central figure of our worship is God Most High. Our worship is to be focused upon who God is, what God has done, and what God will do. In other words, our singing and our declaration, our proclamation is centered only upon, it is only to be centered upon the God who has revealed himself in Holy Scripture. The God of all creation, ultimately revealed in the person of Jesus Christ, our great God, our Savior, our Mediator, our High Priest, who intervenes on our behalf and delivers us from sin, from the flesh, the world, and the devil. And he alone is to be worshipped in the proclamation of those acts. Amen? Does that make sense? He's the central figure, the only figure. He's the main one on stage. We proclaim him here. We proclaim him to ourselves, to our families, to our friends, and to our neighbor, to the world. Brothers and sisters, when we sing the wondrous works of God, when we proclaim the wondrous works of God, understand and know this, that you and I possess within us the message, the very power of the gospel of God unto salvation. The very same word and power that was spoken, and when God said, "Let there be light," and there was light, that same message, that same power abides in you. You carry the message of reconciliation. You carry the power of God unto salvation, and we are to sing it, and we are to proclaim it, and trust it. Trust God in doing what he said he would do, and that is give light and give life. And so the third aspect now of David's worship, we've looked at his acknowledging God, his giving thanks to God. We've looked we're going to look at his prayer. We've looked at his proclamation, and we've looked at his singing. Now look at his prayer. He prays for himself, and then he prays for his enemies. It might be a little different of how we think we're to pray for our enemies. But David gives us a good understanding, a good idea of what it means to pray for our enemies. But first, look at how he prays for himself. Look at verse 13. "Be gracious to me, O Yahweh. See my affliction from those who hate me." God has been faithful time and time again to David. But David recognizes and knows that there is still fighting that is to be done. There are still enemies out there who are raging against God's people. And so he prays, "God, be gracious to me. See my affliction from those who hate me. Continue, Lord," he says, "to show your kindness to me, your unmerited favor to me." He asks the Lord to bring him from the gates of death and to bring him to the gates of Zion. "Deliver me, Lord, once again. I know I am unworthy. I know that I am undeserving," but David recognizes and knows that he has been made a son of God. And therefore, he prays as a son of God. "Lord, because you have made me your own, guard and protect me as one of your own." That's a good prayer. That's a prayer that you can have confidence in. Verse 19 now, he turns to his enemies. "Arise, O Yahweh, do not let man prevail, and let the nations be judged before you." We've labored so far in Psalm 9 for you to see that God is sitting on his throne judging. But now he is petitioned in verse 19 to get up off his throne and to cast down the evil and to cast down the wicked. And not only is he petitioned to arise and get up and to cast down evil and wickedness, but David petitions that God would get up and cast down evil and wicked men. David prays that through any and all means necessary, God would show his strong and powerful arm in stopping the evil intentions, actions, and wickedness of men. Do not let them prevail. Do not let them gain another step. Do not let them gain any traction. Stop them in their tracks. And instead of them gaining ground, David prays, he says in verse 20, "Put them in fear. Put them in fear, O Yahweh. Let the nations know that they are but men. That is a powerful statement. Crush their proud and disrespectful hearts. Strike them with terror. Bring righteous judgments upon them. Let them know that they are but men, and therefore they are but dust. They are creatures. You are the creator. They are nothing but clay, clay in the hands of the potter. And let them see and let them know that you are God. And they can, and you can do that either by reconciling them to yourself, saving them, bringing them in, and if not, Lord, cast them away. Cast them away from this land. But do not let their influence, do not let their tribe increase. What could it be? What could it be if God's people prayed in such a way? I'll just give you a personal application for me. This is how I pray. This is how I pray for choices. This is how I pray for Alamo. This is how I pray for Planned Parenthood. These prayers right here. And any and all wickedness and evil that seeks to corrupt, twist God's good order of his world. So think about worship like this. This is our worship. And think about worship as a, when you worship, think of it as a conduit that links you to God by the Spirit. It is a back and forth. It is a receive and respond in God's presence. Praise is response to God's presence and his infinite beauty and goodness within and among us. The word and sacrament is receiving God's presence and his infinite beauty and goodness. Our prayers are requesting for God's continual presence and his infinite beauty and goodness. It is requesting, it is receiving, it is responding. And we receive, we request, we respond over and over and over and over again. And guess what? If you get tired of that, you're really not going to like heaven, because that is exactly what it is. It's not to be this dull, go through the motions thing. It's life. It's strength. It's nourishment. When we do these things over and over again, we are conformed into the image of Christ. We are nourished in our souls. We are uplifted in our spirits. And we are fitted. We are armored. And we are strengthened for the battle as we seek the Lord, as we trust in him for his provision, protection, and deliverance. Verse 10. Those who know your name will put their trust in you, for you, O Yahweh, have not forsaken those who seek you. We are seeking and we are meeting God in this moment. And so, finally, as we actively contend against all the threats of this world, being sanctified and strengthened for the battle in our worship, we are called to patiently wait on the Lord. And we can patiently wait on the Lord. You know why we can patiently wait? You and I live in light of a day when God will have put all of his enemies under his feet and will destroy the last enemy, that is death itself. You and I know that, and you and I are to live in light of that. And so as we've seen David fighting out in the world, and as he's contending against the evil and wickedness of this world, we've also seen how he's strengthened and how his efforts are sanctified for battle and worship. And so finally, let's look at David's patience. And I want you to focus and concentrate in on verse 8, specifically in verse 8, and he will judge the world in righteousness. That phrase right there. That phrase becomes huge for us because in Acts 17, when Paul was in Athens proclaiming to all of the crowds regarding the unknown God, you remember that? When he's on Mars Hill and he's proclaiming the wondrous works of God, he states this in Psalm 17, verses 30 and 31. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now commanding men that everyone everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. You see that? He quotes Psalm 9. Paul quotes Psalm 9, but he quotes it now in light of the resurrected, ascended, and seated King of Glory, the Lord Jesus Christ. So what was true for David in this local, historical sense has now been expanded to a future, universal, global sense by the Apostle Paul. So Paul says that God commands all men everywhere to repent because the God of heaven and earth, who sits on his throne, Psalm 9, will judge the world in righteousness, Psalm 9, verse 8. And then he continues now in his speech on Mars Hill with these words. He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he determined, having furnished proof to all by raising him from the dead. So God has set a time, he has set a time when he will judge the world in all of its consummative finality. He will call all unto himself, the living and the dead, and all will be brought before him, wherein all will give an account, and where sentencing will justly be handed out. And this judgment applies to everything. There is not one corner of evil that will be missed. Unjust speech, unjust wars, unjust murders, unjust governments, unjust thefts, unjust behind-the-scene plots, unjust churches, unjust families. Pick your injustice, and on that day, God will bring a reckoning upon the wicked. But he will also bring a vindication upon the righteous. And he's going to do this through a specific man he has appointed for this very thing, Jesus himself. God had raised Jesus from the dead. He has crowned the God-man with glory and immortality, and he has given the God-man, Jesus Christ, the scepter of life and death, and God will bring justice to his world. And he's going to do it through Jesus Christ on that great and awesome day. There is coming a day, brothers and sisters, when all wrongs will be made right. A day when the wicked will have their day in court. And on that day, peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will be brought before the throne, and men will be divided among the sheep and the goats. No defenses made, no plea deals given, no bonds paid. Discussing that day, William Perkins says, For when we shall stand before the judgment seat of Christ, he then, knowing all things in his eternal counsel, shall reveal unto every man his own particular sins, whether they were in thought, word, or deed. And then also by his mighty power, he shall so touch men's consciences that they shall afresh remember what they have done. Now, the wicked man's conscience, it's shut up as a closed book. But then it shall be so touched as it were open, and he shall plainly see and remember all the particular offenses which at any time he has committed, and his very conscience shall be as good as 1,000 witnesses, whereupon he shall accuse and utterly condemn himself. Perkins says, the consideration of this thought ought to terrify all those that live in their sins. For howsoever they may hide and cover them from the world now, yet at that last day, God will be sure to reveal them all. We live, it seems, in a world that is full of corruption, injustice, sin, misery, and death. And we live and we experience that evil daily. But I want you to be reminded today, because this fact remains, this is a true and trustworthy saying, worthy of full acceptance, that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. He has conquered death. He has conquered his enemies. And he has been made the judge of all of the earth. Jesus has all power and authority in heaven and on earth. And he died for this world, and he is reconciling this world to himself. And so you and I, as we contend against the evil and wickedness of this world today, I want you to be encouraged. As you sanctify yourselves in worship for the fight that lies ahead, we live today. We live knowing whether now or later, God will make every injustice, every wrong suffered by his people from their hands of their enemies, he will make them right. He will make them right. The resurrection of Jesus declares this so. So be reminded today that vengeance belongs to the Lord. The battle belongs to the Lord. Jesus Christ is King. He is on his throne, and he will judge the world in righteousness. He will render justice for his people. And so therefore, today, for you and I, he is and always will be a stronghold in times of distress. He is now and always will be for you a comfort, a strength, your joy, and he will never forsake those who seek and who trust in him. Amen.